That's my straight man over there. Thank you, sir.
Let's quietly go before the Lord, know that He's God, and prepare our hearts for what He might have for us today. Sing that together as a group is our prayer. Let's go to sing this together. Jesus loves me, this I know. Said.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brothers. Thank you.
Thank you.
We've been studying some passages in the scripture that really deal with a biblical gospel as opposed to a cultural or Americanized version of the gospel. We've been talking about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. As we've done that, we've realized that Satan has a lot of WMDs, weapons of mass deception. In wartime, they're called weapons of mass destruction. But there's a great destruction going on in the church, and it's been going on historically for generations. And I would call that the weapons of mass deceit. And so I've asked Bishop Rogers if he would give us a brief history lesson on what is known as a different gospel that's been preached. We see a lot of gospels being preached in our culture today, but it has its roots in history. And we need to understand that so that we can understand the biblical gospel that we've been attempting to study. So, Bishop Rogers, if you'd be kind enough, a little history lesson for us about some things that are very, very important for us to understand as we understand the history of what we've been dealing with. Similar issues centuries ago are the same ones we're dealing with now. So, Bishop Rogers, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Bruce. Morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I've decided to focus this on man's place in the initiation of our salvation. Man's place in the initiation of our salvation. So, first of all, keep in mind that sin and salvation relate to each other. That is to say, a more radical view of sin requires a greater Savior. A weaker view of sin, then we can contribute more, contribute something in that. So you have to kind of figure out the correlation of the two. The Bible is, it seems to me, is very clear. Bruce has been teaching us on this. The Bible says the wages of, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, if you're dead, you don't do a whole lot. Amen. Anyway, we'll come back to that. I mean, that's the point. Okay. Now, the point is that the natural man does not believe he's dead. So, therefore, the tendency in world religions and also influencing constantly at various points the church is a temptation for us to think we can make a major contribution to our own salvation. So I want to just mention three high points where this issue comes to clarity in the history of the church and shapes then the scene. So we're going to move all the way from the early church right to the present now in these three steps. Takes a while for the church to hammer out what the Bible actually teaches, to systematize it, to bring it to clarity. And these are the three points where this issue gets, the options become very clear. First one is, the first high point is roughly in the 400s, and the two protagonists, the two discussion points, are a man named Pelagius, who was an Irish monk teaching in Rome, and quite influential, known for his piety and for his holiness, his sanctity. And the other is St. Augustine, one of the church's great, indeed, some would say the greatest of the ancient church's theologians, a North African bishop. Pelagius was very upset by Augustine's theology. This is what Pelagius basically held. One, when Adam sinned, he did not damage the human race. It was simply an act of sin. It didn't even damage his own human nature. It was simply a discrete act of sin. Consequently, all of us are born, when we're born, unfallen. He really didn't take the fall seriously, Pelagius. We need no help from God to be perfect, because we're not fallen. Therefore, the answer is simply shape up. This is what Pelagius taught. He thought that Augustine's view of the fall and damaged human nature was a cop-out from our responsibility. And so he taught that once you're baptized, you shouldn't sin anymore. Stop it. Just stop it. You can do it. Why else would Jesus have said be perfect? If you can't be perfect, why would he tell you to be perfect? And so he held that Augustine's teaching of the fall and the damage of human nature, not only Augustine, of course, St. Paul, a great extent, was simply an avoidance of our responsibility to live a holy life, a perfect life. That's one side of this discussion that went on. Now, St. Augustine believed, as St. Paul teaches, that when Adam fell, we all fell. And that when we're born with a fallen human nature. And he would say that we are not able not to sin. That's just who we are. Therefore, St. Augustine would say we have a double problem before God. One is that we're guilty. And the second, we're in bondage. And so you have Toplady's famous hymn, "Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power." So what a contrast between these two. And that was an issue that's so clear. Do we have free will, for instance? Well, what do you mean by free will? Does it mean, are we able to make decisions? Absolutely. We are able to make decisions that reflect what's in our heart. But what's in our heart? Well, it's a fallen heart, according to St. Augustine, so we're free to sin, if you want to put it that way. But we're not free not to sin. And it permeates all that we do, one way or another. None of us has perfect motives. None of us does everything really wholeheartedly for the grace and glory of God. Now, just the opposite from what Pelagius taught. We can do it perfectly, and indeed must. So shape up. Don't be copping out. So this is, there are two clear views before the church. Where are we going to go? Well, the church had to deal with this. And they said, we reject Pelagius. The Council of Arles and the Council of Orange rejected Pelagius' teaching because it was so clearly in violation of so much of the scripture. But when they rejected Pelagius, they didn't affirm all of St. Augustine's teaching. They were silent about irresistible grace. Left the door for a kind of cooperation model, which we'll see comes up fairly shortly. So then the next high point where this issue comes up is at the Reformation, the Council of Trent, and the classic reformers and the great confessions of the Reformation. Now we're looking at late 1500s and early 1600s. We have the Lutheran, the Reformed teaching on one side, and we have Trent on the other side. The Reformers, the classic Reformers and the Reformation creeds, basically took the Augustinian position. We are fallen. We need a Savior to come and save us because we cannot save ourselves. We can't even take the first steps toward salvation because we have fallen hearts. That's where our heart is. Trent, on the other hand, took another position following that little cooperation model. It said, we make the first step. We, in our own decision, we choose to do what we can, which is to ask God, to desire from God, his saving grace. And then God comes alongside and brings the saving grace into our life. But it's up to us to take the first step. And so again, that's called semi-Pelagianism. It's a cooperation. So here we have us making the first step, and then God coming alongside to enable the full salvation. So the Reformation again poses this issue. One side saying God has to do it all in the initiation, the other saying we take a first step. We can't get all the way there, but God will come and lead us then after we ask him to repentance and faith.
Was the Council of Trent, was that the Roman Church?
That was the Roman tradition, yeah, that's right. And so far as I can see in the late catechism, the present catechism, the big, thick catechism in the Roman tradition, it still is the teaching of the Church. Mm-hmm. It's difficult, once you've declared yourself infallible, to repent. That's part of the problem. I mean, it really is a serious problem for us ecumenically. It's to chuckle, but it's also difficult. We keep working with each other, though. The third high point, and that leads us really to the present, is the Arminian situation. That was in 16, 18, and 19. The followers of a Jacob Arminius wished to change the now this is a fight within the Protestant ranks. And they wanted to change the Reformed confessions, which put the sovereign grace of God so much to the fore. So Arminius had died, but his followers appealed to the Reformed churches, Lutheran and Reformed churches, to change the confession at several points. So the Council of Dort was held in 1618 to 19. This is what the Arminian tradition was. There's some debate about whether Arminius was really Arminian, but we don't need to get into that. It's certainly a tradition that's very widespread in the church today. And as Bruce has been saying, it's the popular kind of view for many. Arminius held they had two basic assumptions. First, if God is sovereign in an issue, then human freedom is canceled. In other words, if God sovereignly moves, then the human being, our choice is simply excluded. God's sovereignty and human freedom are contradictory to each other. They're incompatible. And the second is, if man is responsible to believe the gospel, then he must be free to believe the gospel, and therefore God is not sovereign in the matter of faith. So these have great consequences if you take them seriously. First, if faith is an act of human freedom, then it cannot be God's gift to us. It's ours. In fact, it's our gift to God. That's one consequence. Second, election cannot be God's sovereign choice initiating regeneration in us. Election can be his observation of what we in our freedom will choose. So that changes that. Thirdly, Christ, when he died on the cross, did not actually save anybody. He potentially saved the whole world, because in so doing, he doesn't guarantee that we will come to faith. So it affects everything a bit, you see, when you start with these assumptions. They're not biblical assumptions, but they're common sense. People sort of think that is common sense. They tend to put God on the same level as the rest of us, and that's wrong. God can be both sovereign and still move in such a way as not to violate our choice. You meant it for evil, Joseph said to his brethren. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So God didn't cancel their choice. They did something they meant for evil. But God was sovereign in that. And so these assumptions, you see, are unbiblical, and they have quite a consequence for us. The third thing is there's no final assurance, because if I'm in salvation by my choice, I can fall out by my choice. If my choice is simply in my own hands and not in the sovereign grace of God. So Arminius, well, the Council of Dort rejected Arminianism because it simply was contrary to so much of the scripture. On the other hand, Arminianism did not go away. As a matter of fact, it grew. Wesley picked it up, and so the whole Methodist tradition, and much in the holiness tradition, is Arminian to this very day. I had one person say to me when I was talking about the 4 points tulip, he said the Reformed theology is of the devil, because it takes away human freedom to choose. So Wesley had to deal with the fact, Wesley was a little more sophisticated, had to deal with the fact that he took the fall seriously. So how do you get this human freedom to choose when and get out of the bondage? And he said this, he said, if I've got it right, and it's in my mind, but I can't remember where I read it. If I remember correctly, that at the at Pentecost, when Peter's preaching, he says, God poured out his spirit upon all flesh. Now, it seems to me, if you look at the text, he's talking about men and women and so forth, all sorts of human people. But he thought that that meant that all human beings had received a gift of the Holy Spirit to such an extent as to bring them back to the freedom to be able to choose Christ when they hear the gospel automatically. In other words, they were free now. That's out of bondage and into a kind of a semi-freedom. So within the church, now we have this division. It's a very serious division. It continues on to this day, and it affects all of our ecumenical discussions as well as our relations with each other. Are we dead in our trespasses and sins, or are we just sick? If we're sick, we can call the doctor. If we're dead, we don't do anything in the initiation stage. Is that enough, Bruce?
That's it. Thank you, sir.
That goes on today. That's the division. Maybe it will run with us right here in this meeting.
Let's turn your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I wanted you to understand this historically, because the issues that we're dealing with have been issues that have been going on for centuries. It all has to do with the personal work of Christ, the sovereignty of God. You see, the modern evangelism today basically takes the anti-position, which would be Arminian or semi-Pelagian, which basically says that what God accomplished on the cross, Christ did not accomplish. What God initiated, Christ did not accomplish, because he accomplished it for everybody. Now the real issue is, what God ordained, the Son accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. That would mean this. Did Christ accomplish your salvation or make it possible? You see, the Arminian position, the semi-Pelagian position, would say he made it possible because you now have the freedom to choose. The Reformed position, or the biblical theological position, would say what God initiated, Christ accomplished. Christ accomplished your salvation. He didn't make it possible. That's why he says it is finished. He didn't say it is possible. And the real issue is, who accomplished my salvation? Did I do that? Or did Christ do that? That's the real bottom line. And so there are weapons of mass deception going on in the church. A classic example would be at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Center in Wheaton, Illinois. You'll see a statement by Charles Finney which says that revival is not an act of God, it's an act of man. meaning that man can do this to cause revival to happen. Now, I want you to see this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage we've been looking at. We've been talking about the ministry of reconciliation. And let me read this in its entire context. Beginning at chapter 5 of the book of 2 Corinthians, let's pick it up at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, that means from a human perspective. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, from a human perspective, we regard him thus no longer. In other words, something happens that you change your view of Christ. Your view of Christ changed. Therefore, because of this change in view of how you view Christ and how you view God, something changes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, verse 18. All this is from God. Now, that's a wonderful summary statement about biblical theological evangelism. All this is from God. Who initiated it? God did. The Pelagians, the Arminians would say, no, man initiates that and God responds. It's basically this. In the matter of election, they would say this. God knows who will choose him. Therefore, he doesn't elect them to have saving grace. He just knows that they will one day choose him and accept his saving grace. There's a difference. You see, who initiates it? The modern church position is man initiates this by choosing to believe. What we're saying is that the Scripture teaches all this is from God. What is from God? Your view of God changes, therefore you're a new creature, and that is something that God initiated himself. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the transgressions against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of life is about relationships, man. And when we talk about ministry, it's rather obvious then, if all of life is about relationships, God is going to change our relationship with him and change our relationship with each other so that the ministry really flourishes. Because he is the author, the initiator of what ministry is. Here we describe for us, as last week we saw two aspects of this verse, this particular portion of Scripture. It is the preparation for ministry and the presentation of ministry. Two sides of these verses. The preparation. God prepares us to be ministers, to be ambassadors. What is it that he does to us so that we can be presenters of the ministry of reconciliation? He prepares us by doing something to us, and what he does is he reconciles us to himself. That's what we see in these verses. And last week we looked at this passage by observing how God prepares us for ministry. That's verse 18. And he prepares us for ministry by removing the alienation that he has against us because of our sin. That is something that God does. He removes that alienation as a means of preparing us to be the messengers of that reconciliation. And we saw last week what God initiates from himself. He initiates this. All this is from God. He accomplishes it in Christ. And he completes it in us. You see how that works? He initiates it from himself. He completes it in Christ, but then he completes it in us. We, the ones who offended God, you notice this, become the ones who prepare to ministry for God. The ones who are the offenders are now the ones who are the messengers. That's what has to happen to us. We have to be prepared for ministry that God gives us. He's got to do something to us before we can do something for him. Now, the world always tells us, go do something so you can become someone. You got to go do something. Got to go to the right college. You got to do the right book. Do the right thing. Then you'll become somebody in the eyes of the world. The Scripture reverses that and says, become someone so you can go do something. Now, we become someone through this ministry that God does to us, which is the ministry of reconciliation. What he initiates in himself, he accomplishes in Christ, and he completes it in us. So how does this process of reconciliation work? Well, if you do a word study of the word reconciliation, you'll notice there are two aspects of the word. First of all, it means to restore harmony. He restores harmony to us. That's verses 19 and 20. And that is done on the basis of the cross. Harmony is restored between sinful man and a holy God through the ministry of His doing something to us, which is removing the alienation of our sin against Him because we've offended Him in our sinfulness. He removes that from us. And so He restores the harmony of a pre-Adamic fall relationship. And then the second thing is He restores purity. He restores the harmony and restores the purity. The purity would be in verses 19 and 21. Purity in the scripture is always a function of cleansing. Purity signifies a cleansing activity. Notice Psalm 51:7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Now, to cleanse something means to purge or change something. To purge or change something. God does this by returning us to a standard of purity. Whose standard? His standard, because He alone is the standard. In verse 21, Jesus became what we are so that we might become who He is. Jesus became what we are. He knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became what we are so that we might become who He is. By the cross, God has reconciled us by, notice, returning the harmony to Himself, with Himself, and restoring the purity by giving us His righteousness. Two things that happens in reconciliation is that God restores the harmony of a relationship with us to Him that's been removed because of the alienation of our sin, and He restores purity. Now that's what He does to us to prepare us for ministry. What do you think we're supposed to do? We're going to find that out in a moment. That's what God does to us. That's His ministry of preparation for us to be ambassadors, is He does that to us. He reconciles us to Himself and restores the purity. Restores harmony and restores purity. A minister, a person who is redeemed. Now, by the word minister, I don't mean somebody in the pulpit. I mean somebody who is a new creature. Verse 17, anybody who's in Christ is a minister. We need to get over this idea of going into full-time Christian work. Well, what do you think you are? When God redeems you, you are in full-time ministry. That's what this passage is teaching us. Regardless of where you are, if you are in Christ, you're a new creature, you have been reconciled to God and you're being prepared to do something. He's making you into someone so that you can go do something. And that does not cross borders. It means anything wherever we are. It's just not the profession. And I get so frustrated when somebody says, I'm going to quit my job because God's called me into full-time work. Well, where do you think you are when you're a believer in your work? You're in full-time work wherever you are. Ministry is who you are, where you are. It's not some profession. Paul is not talking about seeking a career path as a minister. Now, there are those who are called to preach and to teach who are a gift by Christ to the church. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm saying is that we need to get over this idea that ministry is something that's done for the professionals. It's done by us because we've been prepared for it to change the way that we relate to people by being reconciled to God. So a minister is a person who is in harmonious with God, pure before God, and dependent upon God. That's how God prepares us. So what are the qualifications for you and I to be ministers of the Word of God, to be ministers, to witness to the person and work of Christ? It's three things: harmony, purity, and dependency. That's how God prepares you to be a minister. Now, when I use the word minister, I'm meaning somebody who gives away to somebody else what God has given you, and that happens wherever you are. Ministry is who you are, where you are. I'm not talking about a profession. Do you understand that? Mm-hmm. You're sure about that?
Yeah, I got it.
So what are the qualifications for you and I to be ministers for the kingdom of God? Three things: harmony, purity, and dependency. If you're in Christ, you are reconciled. That alienation has been removed. You're now in a harmonious relationship to God because you are a brand new creature. And all this is from God. It is something that God initiated, Christ accomplished at the cross, and He completes it in you and me by preparing us to be the ones who are going to go out and talk about it. You see, all ministry is preparation for us to do a presentation. So if you are in Christ, you're a new creature. You are reconciled. You are qualified. Preparation for ministry is what God does to us. Seminary does not make a minister. God makes a minister.
Amen.
Seminary doesn't do that. In fact, seminaries confuse a lot of people. God is the one who prepares you for ministry. If he's called you to be a teacher and a minister of the ordinances of the church, that's a unique calling he gives. But he's the one who prepares the heart of a minister. A seminary doesn't do that. A seminary can educate you on how to communicate that, but it doesn't prepare you. God prepares you for ministry just like he does everybody else through the ministry of reconciliation. Today I want us to look at the second phase of ministry, and that is the presentation of ministry. Now, do you understand what God has done to you? He's restored the harmony of your relationship by removing the alienation, the three words we talked about last week: propitiation, reconciliation, and expiation. Remember, propitiation has to do with God being appeased. God is being appeased by the sacrifice of Christ. Secondly, alienation. Reconciliation is God removes the alienation of the relationship because God has been appeased through Christ's propitiation. And thirdly, expiation is the forgiveness of sins. So God has been appeased by the propitiation of Christ. That reconciliation now occurs because he removes the alienation from that, because God is appeased, and the result is you can be forgiven. Three key words. You need to understand: propitiation, reconciliation, and expiation. Those are critical understandings in your preparation to be a servant, to be an ambassador for Christ, and go out and talk about the kingdom of God and the person and work of Christ. So God does something to us to prepare us so we can be presenters of the gospel. Yes?
Question for you.
Please.
Can I speak up, Bill, please?
Question for you, Bruce. If Christ's propitiation is the payment of the debt that we've incurred that alienates us from God, how can we be forgiven if the debt's been paid by Christ?
How can we be forgiven? Because God said you are.
But isn't that from a logic standpoint? And I understand, once again, that's where Bishop Rogers is going to say logic's a problem, logic is God's revelation. If once again the debt's paid, there's nothing to be forgiven because it's already paid by Christ.
That's correct. But you and I need to understand what that means. The forgiveness has been achieved for us. We receive that forgiveness. We don't go accomplish it. We receive it.
Yeah.
So that's something that Christ has achieved for us, is the forgiveness. Now we are wrapped in the blood of Christ, in the blood of Christ, in the robes of righteousness. We receive something that God accomplished. God accomplished your forgiveness. You and I didn't achieve that. It's something he accomplished. You and I receive that. Now, the other thing is, remember this, guys. This is not logic. This is supernatural. It's a mystery. And one of the things we need to realize is, let salvation be a mystery. When you lose the mysterious elements of salvation, you become too logical and you make it down to your human level. That's why we bring it down to our level. That's what Pelagius did and Arminius did. They brought it down to the human level of saying, that's not logical. We need to let mystery, let it be a mystery. Look at the book of Ephesians. You know, when you look at the book of Romans, that is probably the purest declaration of the gospel. The book of Romans is the purest description of that because it talks about justification by faith alone. But I think the most glorious description of the gospel is the book of Ephesians, because it talks about it being a mystery. Let it be a mystery. Don't bring it down to logic. Yes, God has accomplished our forgiveness. That's when the alleviation has been removed because of reconciliation, and now you and I can receive that harmonious relationship because Christ has accomplished that for us. That's not something I achieve. I'm not forgiven because I ask for forgiveness. I'm forgiven because Christ has already accomplished that.
Amen.
Now that doesn't mean that I don't ask for forgiveness. We do, because the scripture says to do that in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, now the word confess there is an important word. It doesn't mean to profess. The word profess means to make a declaration or statement about. The word confess means to agree with what somebody else has already said. Amen. When you and I are confessing our sin, we're agreeing with God that what I've done is sinful. It's when you confess your sin, not profess it. It's not saying I'm a sinner. It's saying, God, I agree with you. Repentance is taking sides with God against yourself. Repentance is taking sides with God against yourself. So we receive God's forgiveness because of the accomplishments of Christ, because of the propitiation that Christ accomplished and removed that alienation from us, so we're reconciled. So that's all preparation. Now God has prepared us, and notice, he gives us the ministry of reconciliation. He gives us the ministry of reconciliation. Look at your passage. Our ministry is the ministry of proclamation, not manipulation. A ministry of proclamation. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. What is it that we are to talk about? We're to talk about the message of reconciliation, propitiation, reconciliation, expiation. The whole concept of this is all is from God. What God initiated, He accomplished in Christ, and He completes as us. We now go talk about the ministry of reconciliation that occurred to me. That's your personal testimony. That's what happened to me. Let me tell you how God created a harmonious relationship with myself and Him. He did it through this. And you talk about the personal work of Christ. Now the idea here of the scripture that says, has committed to us, is the concept of placing inside or making a deposit into. Making a deposit into. And deep within us has been deposited or placed within us a message. We've been given the message of reconciliation. And that message is the announcement to the world of what God has done in His royal grace to bring a radical change in my life by reconciling myself to Him. That's our message. It's the announcement to the world of what God has done in His royal grace to bring a radical change in my life by reconciling me to Him. That's your message. And all of us have been prepared to give the same message. We don't change the message. We give the message that's been given to us because that's the deposit that has been placed deep within you. And guys, you and I have deep within us the understanding of what I just said to some degree or another. That needs to be...
Can you say it one more time?
Sure.
Sorry.
Our message is this. The announcement to the world of what God in His royal grace... Mystery. Royal grace, divine work. The announcement to the world of what God in His royal grace has done to bring about a radical change in my life by reconciling me to Himself. Mm-hmm. That's your testimony. Now how you put that in phraseology is up to you. That's where you trust the Holy Spirit to give you the right words to say. But you don't go make up something just to get a response to somebody. You've been given a message. It's been put deeply inside of you, and you've experienced that. And all you do is you give away what He has given to you. You've been prepared for that. God has removed His anger, and God has removed His wrath, and God has restored the harmony through what Christ accomplished on the cross. You talk about that. Remember verse 18? All this is from God. What is from God? All this is from God. This message that you've been given. He's placed it deep within you. And you just give that away. You put that in your own words using your own personality. Your own temperament. But you don't change the content. That's what Pelagius did. That's what Arminians do. They change the content of the message of reconciliation. Committed to us or deposited within us means a couple of things. It means this. That those who are ministers, and when I use the word minister, I'm talking about somebody reborn. Verse 17, a new creature. Those who are new creatures have been made recipients of the grace and reconciliation of God. And we are under obligation to proclaim that same message to the world. That's our obligation in the sense of you've been given this, it's placed within you deeply, just go give it away. That's what verse 20 means. We are messengers of grace. Now notice, we are not the agents of grace. We are just the messengers of grace. God is the agent of grace. We are the messengers of grace so that people will understand the grace of God. Ministry for us is the overflow of what God has placed deep within your soul because He's made you a new creature because you understand this. All this is from God. You understand that because you've experienced it, if you've been reconciled. All this is from God. And deeply placed within you is the understanding of what we're just talking about. And that's what you go talk about. Because you've been given that message to give away. Because you have experienced the gracious ministry of reconciliation. You've experienced that personally if you're in Christ. You've been reconciled. You're in a harmonious relationship. Purity's been restored in your life and you're dependent upon Him. Harmony, purity, and dependency are the qualifications for us to be servants of Christ. And because this message is placed deep within us, now notice, our mission is not to go invent a message, but our ministry is to go give away the message we've been given. You don't go invent one, change it around just to get a response so people will like it and respond to you. You go give away the one you've been given, and the one you've been given is right here in verses 12 through 17, and all the way down to verse 21. That's why we talk about this, in summary. the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person and work of Christ, and repentance and faith. That is the whole concept of reconciliation. All those six elements include propitiation, reconciliation, and expiation. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. You've been reconciled because the propitiation of Christ and his accomplishments on the cross has removed that alienation. That you have to understand that God is holy and we're not. So you talk about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. You talk about the personal work of Christ, his propitiation, his expiation, the reconciliation that he accomplished. And then you talk about repentance and faith, our responsibility. And so when I look at this passage, I see three great features underlying the message of reconciliation that we've been given. Remember, we are messengers, we're proclaimers, we're not manipulators. You don't go manipulate somebody to get a response. You go give them a message that's been given to you. Don't change the message. The power is in the message. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. It's not your presentation that is the power. It's not your creativity that is the power. It's the power of the words of the message of truth. The Holy Spirit's job description is what? Guide us into all truth. And the minute you begin to invent your own message of the gospel, you lose the power of the Holy Spirit, because his role is to call attention to the person and work of Christ by guiding us into all truth. And when you mess around with the truth of the Scripture, you've lost all power. The power's in your message, not in your manipulation or your presentation. You've been prepared for a message to be given. It's deep within your soul. Go give that one that you've experienced. And I see three great features underlying this message. First of all, it's a message about God. It's a message about God. Salvation is about God. It's not about you. It's not about your needs. It's not about the situations you want to alleviate. It's about the holiness of God. Notice, the message starts with God the Father. Let me give you a quote from one of the Puritan friends. G.S. Barrett was his name, a rather unknown Puritan, but he had some wonderful theological thoughts, and here's one of them. The fatherhood of God is a greater thing than even his sovereignty, for it contains in it all that sovereignty means. The father must be a ruler, but the ruler need not be a father. And the eternal fatherhood of God is as awful in its justice as it is tender in its pity, as infinite in its wonder of its love as much as in the dynamics and the threat of his holiness. You see, the message is about God. It's not about us. That's what God's deeply put into your soul. Secondly, it's a message about Christ. Look at verse 21. He became sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's a message about Christ. You start with the holiness of God. You talk about the sinfulness of man. Then you talk about the person and work of Christ. You see, the message is about Christ. It's not about eternal life. It's not about your needs. Not about the alleviation of your illnesses. It's about the glory of God. It's about expiation. It's about reconciliation. It's about propitiation. Now, you don't need to use those words per se, but you've got to understand those concepts so that when you're communicating the message, you're talking about the truth. So it's a message about God. It's a message about Christ, but it's also a message about man. The message about Christ is verse 21. It's about the message of the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. Great, great summary, and we'll talk to that in a couple of weeks. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Yes?
Will you speak real quickly to the end of verse 20? It says, as through God we're making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. It almost seems like an appeal to the individual. Will you speak to that?
No, he's speaking to people who are already reconciled. He's reminding them of their reconciliation. He's basically saying, look, this is an appeal, certainly. What is our appeal to the world? We don't say, invite Christ into your life. You say what? Be reconciled. Explain what that means. You see, if you say, somebody says, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I invited Christ into my life when I was 12. Now, that may be true. I'm not saying it's not. But do they understand what that means? It was not their invitation that saved them. It was the reconciliation that God prepared them that saved them. When they trusted Christ, that's their responsibility of repentance and faith. So what Paul is saying, yes, this is an appeal. Be reconciled. Make sure that you're reconciled. Has harmony been restored? Has purity been restored? And are you dependent upon him? That's what he's appealing to. There is an appeal. But the appeal is for reconciliation, not for personal choice. Be reconciled. It's a bigger concept. Don?
Yes. Henry David Thoreau, the author of the 19th century, had a Calvinistic aunt, and she was constantly saying, David, be reconciled to God. And David said, I don't need to be reconciled. I'm not at war with them. Yeah. And you know, of course, the Holy Spirit has to awaken that person to realize, yes, you are at war with them.
You see, that's the message of reconciliation. That's what propitiation means. God has been appeased by the accomplishments of Christ on the cross, and therefore reconciliation, that alienation has been removed. And that's because you were at war with him. You see, Bishop Rogers' point about what happened to the Reformed theology and the biblical doctrines of theology were changed because people began to look at it logically. Well, I'm not at war with God. You see, your view of sin is going to determine the degree of God's sovereignty in your salvation. If you think that you're sick, you've got a choice. How many times have you heard this? It's like you're a sinful man in the ocean and somebody throws you a life jacket, throws you a life ring, and you're in your last breath, reach up and grab it, and you're saved. I'm saying no, no, 1,000 times no. What really happens is you're dead, you've sunk to the bottom of the ocean, and God in his grace dives down and gets you, and he pulls you out, and he breathes life into you. There's a different concept. Is it of me, or is it all of God? You see, is it of me, or is it all of God? That's what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He's reminding them, all this is from God. It's a mystery. Guys, let it be a mystery. Don't try to figure it out. Just rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign, and he chose you to salvation, and he's accomplished that by giving you harmony. He's restored your purity, and he's putting you in a position to be dependent. So the third part of this message, it's a message about God, it's a message about Christ, and also it's a message about man. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the person work of Christ, repentance and faith. And this message is as sad about the message as man as it is the other two elements are so glorious. It is so glorious to talk about God. It is so glorious to talk about Christ. But when you start talking about man, it's sad. And it is sad about the condition of man as much as the glory of Christ and the glory of God is in the other expression. So those are the three elements that I see in this passage. It's all about man being dead in his sins. It's about man being unable to save himself. All of the appeal to people depends upon our first words about God and Christ, not our words about man. One word about God has more power than any word about man. Let me read another Puritan for you. The tides which sweep around the shores of this earth are all moved by attractions far up in heaven. And the great tides of emotion which carry the soul back to God are all lifted by the cross of Christ. One word about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of man, is far more powerful than any description about man. One word about God in Christ is far more powerful than the word about man. It is not about us, it's all about God. Amen. Now, we're going to pick this up next week because our time's running out. But we're just being prepared for a message. Yes, Dandy Don.
Yeah. We always try and put things into a way of viewing it that we feel more comfortable with. And so I don't understand how people want to kind of take credit for making that step for their salvation. People like to talk about the moment that they made that step. But for me, I think it's a lot more comforting to think that God chose me. And it's a lot easier to look at it that way, the way that you're teaching and saying today that God chose me. I just think it's so much more comforting and so much easier to accept than to try and take credit for it.
Well, I'm glad you can say that. That's wonderful. I agree with you because that's where we get an attitude of gratitude. You see, the great question I can't answer is this. Why me? Why me? You see, that's what motivates when I see the glory. That's a mystery. I need to let that be a mystery. It's nothing I've done to accomplish that because he knew I would choose him later. It's that he initiated that in himself because all of this is from God. That's what makes it a mystery. That's what makes it so mysterious. We need to let it be that way. That's the magic of the gospel. It's supernatural. God has done something and put a deep message in your whole, in your soul, in your life that you now can talk about.
We can only say what Don is saying if we're in Christ.
If you're in Christ, amen.
If we're not, we don't want anything to
do. It won't make any sense.
Yeah.
Well, we'll pick this up next week. We're talking about the presentation of our ministry. What is it we talk about when we go out and share Christ? We'll talk into that because we've been made an ambassador. And what does that mean? We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your preservation of biblical truth throughout history. And yes, Father, we know that the church has weapons of mass deception. And Father, just help us understand the glories of the gospel, that it's a mystery. Father, don't allow us to think that we can figure this out from our human capabilities, or our human intelligence. Let it be a mystery. The wonderful, magnificent grace of God. May it be so, and all the brave men said.
Amen.
Yeah, well...